So I'm hearing, and I've actually had a conversation with Pastor Don not too long ago. I think when he called to make sure that I was still coming. Sorry about that one time. That's my bad. Just a conflict of interest. He kind of told me a little bit about his vision and what he's doing here. And let me tell you something, church. Change is not easy. But change is necessary. You've probably heard the adage, right? The only two constants in life are what? Change and taxes. Oh, death and taxes, too. That works, too. I guess death is a form of change there, isn't it? Moving from this life to the next. That's right. Taxes, too. We can try to skirt either one if we want to. Probably not healthy to try to skirt either one, though. One of them is very personal in nature. If I'm talking about changing my life, changing things in my life, the other one's kind of political in nature. And, well, I think Scripture speaks to us about that too, right? We give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. So it's probably not a good idea to try to skirt either one of those. Really like two hymn I haven't sung in a little while that we sang just a few moments ago. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Did you hear that? Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Now there's a conditional part of that message. Mold me and make me while I am yielded. That's the harder part. Because change demands something different from me, doesn't it? If you want to be who you are today, you don't have to worry about changing a thing. But if you want to be someone different or something different, if you want change, if you don't want the same results, we have to do different things, right? That's not always easy. Whew. Well, I have good news this morning. The Word of God is vibrant and fresh. It's an old text. It's been around for some time. But its truths are purposeful and future-oriented. It doesn't disappoint us whenever we open it. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be in actually Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 both. If you get to 8, you'll be all set for the rest of the text. But if you open to Acts chapter 8, we'll be reading from just the first three verses there in just a moment. But as you're going there, I want to tell you that change is in the air. And I mean it. Anybody wake up yesterday morning to the cooler temperatures? Anybody appreciate that besides me? Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Yesterday morning I got up. I didn't set my alarm, but my body, that internal clock, you know, gets me up about the same time every day anyway. Got up to go running like I like to do. And when I went out the door, it was so nice to go out running when it was 67 instead of 78. It was so nice to go out running when it was 83% humidity instead of 105% humidity. Changes in the air because we've just entered a new phase. We put it on a calendar as a new phase, but it's really just a continuation of the way this earth goes around the sun. The fall, we call it. Autumn. One of the reasons Pastor Don's not here is it's the right time to go up north and see some of those beautiful colors. I miss those colors. But fall always brings with it those kinds of changes. I'm sure some of you will appreciate this, that fall brings not only changes of temperature and, well, color if you live up north, but it brings things like football. And I'm always excited about football. My Kansas City Chiefs are 5-0, and today they play the New England Patriots. And I'm sorry for you who are New England Patriots fans. It'll be a rough day, I'm sure. There must not be any New England Patriots. Is there a Patriots fan in here today? Praise the Lord. This is a sanctified congregation. I'm going to have to tell Pastor Don this is a holy place. Woo! I also have a different feeling when the fall comes because I am a runner. I was a runner in high school, junior high and high school. And so, you know, scholastics, when things get, August kind of hits and you start gearing up your mileage, you go out and run and you hit the fall. And oh man, going out with a team and you're going the distances and you run the races. And I can remember running races. Of course, this was when I was in high school, it was up in Maine. So I can remember running races that were bitter as fall progressed and the season was coming to a close. But that always gives me, you know, you smell it, right? You can feel fall when it's coming. The change in temperature, sure, but there's a smell to it as well. If you're up north, it's certainly the leaves deadening, falling off the trees, and that deadening cycle takes place. But it's also the burning. People starting to put wood in stoves and in fireplaces and pits out back. I smelled some of that this morning. It was beautiful. Fall. The change of the season is upon us. Just last weekend, thinking of running, I was in Chicago with my family. My son is in college up at Olivet Nazarene University, a private Christian liberal arts school about 50 miles south of Chicago. And there we went up specifically. It was a rather rapid trip. We left on Thursday morning early, got to Louisville and spent the night there, and then traveled the rest of the way on Friday. My daughter is interested in attending the same school, so she had an interview there and went through the process. And Saturday we grabbed my son, well, the whole family, grabbed him from school, and we took him up to Chicago. He had already registered, but he was going to be running the Chicago Marathon, his first. I can't tell you the feeling I had when Sunday morning we got up. We had to be up at 3:30 to drive him up. We left at 4:30 from the campus area to get to Chicago, where we dropped him off by 5:45 so that he could take off in his particular corral, because 45,000 people run this race. His corral was Corral H. It was supposed to leave at 8. I don't know if they started specifically on time, but he crossed the start line at 8:20. There's a lot of people running that race. But the feeling I had when I dropped him off, it was blackout. This is downtown Chicago, Grant Park, for those who know Chicago. I was nervous for him. I was afraid for him. I thought I really wanted to go with him to make sure he got where he needed to be safely and didn't feel alone, because he was the only one. One out of 45,000 runners and upwards of 2 million spectators that would grace that course that day. But he did a good job. Finished the race. Running's become a big part of our family now. It's that way every season we go through. Spring brings a measure of hope for the blooms to find expression, trees to bud green, grass to grow, and baseball to take root in the imaginations of every future Jose Altuve, right? That's what happens in spring. Summer turns busy with parades and backyard celebrations. In family vacations, thousands of kids will graduate from three wheels to two, and twice as many knees will have to be graced with mommy's attention because of it. Fall begins the educational process and the colorization of our northern forests. Hunters prepare their shotguns. Children dream of their harvest costumes, and carvings are everywhere. And winter builds with the anticipations of Christmas. Cooler temperatures. Sweaty locker rooms filled with basketball players, and sweaters to make the colder temperatures bearable. The changes demand changes in us. It happens. Change does. The seasons will change whether you want them to or not, won't they? You will have to adjust to new temperatures, whether it's from the heat of the summer to the cold of the winter, or from the cold of the winter back to the heat of the summer. You have to adjust, or you will stick out like a blue thumb in the winter or a red one come summer. I love every season. I miss the fall foliage I'm used to seeing every year, but I don't need the sub-freezing temperatures that I lived with for 39 years. The trade's worth it. But really, every season, however fraught with predictable uncertainties, how's that for an oxymoron? With the predictable uncertainties, it brings something to us that we need. We need spring that brings refreshment after the period of creative silence of winter. We need summer that affords life-giving creation for produce. We need fall that cools our scorched days and fills our pantries and freezers. And we need winter to allow for a time of necessary rest. We need those changes. The ebb and flow of seasons naturally is really a grace-filled time. God made it that way. God made it in such a way that there would be necessary changes, not only in seasons, but in life. We go through those changes. So we're going through these seasons of changes, and as we do so, I'd like to suggest that the seasons of change, maybe for this church or for your life personally, is something that you need to pay attention to. We're going to listen to the account of Acts and the apostles there. We're going to pick up in the eighth. We're going to do the eighth and ninth chapters here. A couple of things real quick that the apostles have seen before we jump into the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. The apostles have now watched Jesus ascend into the sky. They were astounded at the action. The risen Savior, the one who was crucified and they saw it. The one who was dead and buried and they knew it. The one who came out of that tomb and they were astonished by it. The one who visited with them in that upper room. And one of them even questioned it. And here they are. They've seen all of these things. And they watched Jesus return to the right hand of His Father in heaven. Peter preached a Jim Dandy of a sermon right after that. You remember it in Acts chapter 2. It was a humdinger, all right. People who were listening from 17 different languages, I believe. It's been a while since I recounted that. From all those different languages, they understood exactly what Peter was saying. He didn't have to know how to speak to them, because the Holy Spirit descended upon that crowd and spoke through him, so they understood, and thousands were added to the church that day. It was an amazing event. Great sermon, Peter. The Holy Spirit came on those, and the church began to grow rapidly. So rapidly, in fact, that there were organizational issues. Some people were concerned about how things in the church, as it was blossoming here, how things were being taken care of. And so there was a little bit of controversy, a little bit of strife, a little bit of stress. The church has always known some of that, hasn't it? Then Stephen, standing in the face of the beginnings of persecution. Stephen was a godly man. Wow. Stephen, unafraid to stand there and preach the gospel, share the gospel before those who were his accusers. Stephen, a wonderful man. In my opinion, he must have been an exceptionally humble man. But shared the gospel in a beautiful way, detailing all the way back from the beginning when God was at work, taking it all the way through to the present when he looked at those who were accusing him and said, "And you were a part of killing the Savior of this world." As you can imagine, they didn't appreciate that conversation, did they? And Stephen found himself paying the dearest price as he laid under the growing number of stones that had pummeled him to death. Then, here's what we read. Acts chapter 8. I would normally have you stand. You may remain seated today. Let's just have a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word is vibrant and fresh and new every day. It really is. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to grasp fully what You need for us to hear this day and understand. Because we want to be the people who are constantly moving in the direction Your Spirit is moving. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death," that is Stephen's. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. What a lousy excuse for a man who claimed to be interested in all that God wanted. What an awful way to go about being a man of God in that present day. He didn't start that way. He was born in an Asian city now located on the southern coast of Turkey called Tarsus in about approximately the year 10 AD. His parents were Jewish, presumably strict Pharisees, since he himself became a very strict Pharisee. They were also Roman citizens, which is an anomaly. Most Jews were not Roman citizens. Citizenship outside of Italy was an honor reserved for people who made great contributions to the empire. That being the case, it's probable then that when we're starting to talk about Saul, who would become Paul, that probably his parents were people of influence, perhaps even moderate wealth. Difference makers in some way in the place where they were living for the Roman Empire. At the age of 14, Paul was sent to Jerusalem to train to be a rabbi. His teacher was a prominent man by the name of Gamaliel. Rabbis at the time were also taught another trade. The idea behind that was they didn't want to be a burden on others while they were serving in this capacity as a teacher, being therefore allowing as many people as possible to come under their tutelage. But as well, they also wanted to have something to fall back on during those hard times when the students weren't there, when the commerce wasn't available. Paul, as you're well aware, he was trained to be a tent maker. He grew to be a man of firm convictions and fiery temperament. He always acted on his beliefs. Thus, when he was confronted with what he took to be heresy to Judaism, he worked with all of his might to quell it, watching and approving. Events like what just happened to Stephen, watching and approving as eight godly men were pulled out of their homes, were taken places such as what Stephen went through and stoned. Now, maybe that has to do with youth. Maybe. We all know about those days when in our arrogant, indiscriminate, youthful lives, we said or we acted something boldly because we knew it was right even though it went against the collective sense, common sense of the people, or against maybe even some of the churchy wisdom we grew up with. Maybe it has to do with intellectual upbringing. Sure seems like a great deal of the dissentious societal overtones begins or carries from some institutions of higher education. So maybe spending all that time with Gamaliel kind of increased his wisdom, and in that educational, you know, we can do better. We need to do better. And this obviously can't be right because it's too mystical. It's too unknown. What Jesus did, I can't believe that Jesus did all he did, right? And so maybe it's the educational part of it. Maybe that behavior is based upon strict religious code. Saul seemed to fit that category. Islamic jihadists as well. But it's usually not belief-based issues that cause such unruly behavior. The truth is, our erratic and unbecoming behaviors can be caused by innumerable issues in our own lives. And most all of them have to do with being plain old selfish. That is the premier definition of sin. As me controlling my life. Me making decisions because it's what I want to see happen. It's what I want to see go on. It's me in all of my selfishness not listening. Oh, wait a minute. What was that word? Not yielding to the Spirit as He was trying to do work inside of my life. Listen to the rest of the story. I'm going to have you jump to chapter 9. Beginning at the first verse. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard this voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Pastor Tim's insertion here, and Ananias is scared stiff. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." That's probably what we would tend to do, isn't it? God, I mean, don't I do much better good for the kingdom's sake if I'm not confined to prison somewhere? God, don't I do much better if I'm not beat up because I stood up for what was right? God, can't I be a stronger voice without having to go through the pain? I'm sorry, that was another insertion that wasn't in there. But the Lord, verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." I don't know how to say this well, but I think that there's a time or many times in the life of ordinary Bob and Sue that arrogant selfishness controls beliefs and ultimately behavior in a way that's antithetical to the life of Christ and to Christ-like living. It's amazing how arrogant selfishness can blind to what is really true and right. And Saul, man, talk about pious arrogance. Just like those young intellectuals who know that they know that they know. This is Saul, now Paul, or becoming Paul here. I think we all go through it. Maybe we go through it constantly, but it certainly seems like as we mature spiritually, the Lord teaches us more and more about exactly how big He is and really how small we are. But somewhere in that early stage of growing, it looks more like how big He is and how small we are. And the more and more we learn and know and understand, the more and more we learn how tiny we are and dependent we are upon Him for the transitions that take place in life. And however frequently we go through that refining our spiritual character, there is a reason for new beginnings, isn't there? There always is. And that's important to know. For all the faults and wrongful, sinful, selfish choices we can make, as sure as spring follows winter, so too can new beginnings follow the winter interments of our failures. What we understand from God's Word is so much different than what generally is exercised. For instance, I've dealt innumerable times with couples who are struggling in their marriages. 90% of the time, those issues are either money or communication. It's just the two, money and communication. I've acquired 10 rules for conflict resolution. I call it the 10 rules for fighting fair. They're actually wonderful steps. Couples have generally appreciated them. I'll hand them these 10 rules, go over each rule with them, turn them loose to exercise the rules for conflict resolution. And typically what they'll do is they'll go for the week and they'll try to put some of these things into process in their relationship when they start battering heads together. And then we come back together a week later and learn that although they may have followed the rules, they've not internalized what the rules mean. In other words, couples try to reform their behavior but fail to transform their hearts in the matter. Seasons of new beginnings occur where transformation, not reformation, is sought. Not just changing what I do, but changing me from the inside, changing the way I think, changing who I am, the deepest level of my life. It's one thing to say, I want this. But if my actions, if my being isn't fully absorbed into saying what I want, then all of a sudden, it'll show up in other ways. Oh, we want this change. I want this change in my life, but I still go back to the same old things, don't I? I want to stop what I'm doing here. It's just not right. It's destroying my relationships, but I keep coming back to the very things that have been doing that in the first place. And over again, that cycle continues. It's not just the reformation of behavior. I can speak it. It's the transformation of my heart that matters. Saul didn't just reform his behavior, that is, start treating Christians kindly. He was doing that. But that came from a transformation within him. This new beginning in his life is marked by a distinct transformation that was brought on by that very moment when Christ intersected his life. Christ came down, and certainly it was very dramatic. Anybody had scales on your eyes? I haven't. That was a dramatic experience with Christ. And if He would do so to help us understand the next stage of our being, that would be so helpful. It doesn't always work that way, though. But it isn't necessarily less understood by us when we hear the knocking on our heart's door saying, Tim, that's not right. Or, Tim, this is where I need you to go. This is who I need you to love. This is who I need you to be a hands and feet for the gospel's sake. Paul's whole perspective changed. It wasn't just his behavior. It was more than evident by the choice of words he was using, the conversations he was having, the people he was surrounding himself in, and we're not even getting close to touching the fact that for at least 13 of his letters have made it into our scriptures, and we hear it again and again, that the gospel of Jesus Christ so affected Paul, who was uttering murderous threats against Christianity and approving of someone like Stephen as he died. And now all of a sudden, Paul is a significant, if not the significant, voice of our faith today in response to Christ's work inside of him. You and I can make this a very secular understanding for its principle of change in life, but its roots are spiritual. Neither you nor I can ever adequately reflect the character of Christ simply because we modify our behavior. That doesn't make us Christian. We more adequately reflect Christ because of His transformation of our hearts. That's a new beginning. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel understood this well. You'll remember this text. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people. I will be their God. Words spoken to people who are struggling with what it meant to follow the law. No, follow the spirit of the law. Be susceptible to God's desire to change who you are. New beginnings occur when we have a transformation of the heart. It changes our perspective. It changes our outlook, our desire. It changes our behavior. Let me suggest one more thing to you. I think the Scripture gives to us. Where Christ is the one who performs the transformation within, I think it exceptional in this text as we're looking at what took place in Saul's life here, that someone else was invited to be a part of this process. Think about that for a minute. Someone else was invited to be a part of this process. I mean, Jesus came down and addressed Saul completely, personally. Others heard, but it was Jesus directly with Saul, and then he didn't know what to do except follow somebody to Damascus. And what did Jesus do? Got a hold of Ananias. Hey, you need to go down. You need to talk to him. You need to see him. What? You know that fearful part? What? He's been killing people. He's been breathing murderous threats. No, you need to be a part of this. Don't be afraid. When I tell you to go, when I tell you to change, when I tell you to do something that's outside of your comfort zone, it's okay. In contemporary vernacular, Jesus says, I got that. It's going to be a hard pill for many people to swallow, but if you and I really desire a new beginning, a transformation, and not just reformation, others will most certainly be involved. Think about that. In this case, Ananias, as a person concerned that others come to know Christ, that says a lot. God didn't need Ananias to complete the task. There's nothing that says God couldn't have just grabbed hold of Saul, removed the scales from his eyes, spoke to him a second time, and Saul would have become Paul and he would have been doing the exact same thing. But that's not what God chose to do, because we are relational people. He has us here for that purpose. We're here gathered today as a church body for that purpose. See, I know it's easy to want to say, I want to come and I'm just going to enjoy things. I'm going to slip out again, but you can't do that. It just doesn't happen that way, because people see you, people interact together, you interact with one another, and in so doing, you are affecting other people every time you gather here. You can't take that away. If you show up, you're making a difference, at least the start of it. And when God gets a hold of your heart and things begin to change inside of your life where you're interacting even more, in fact, as you decided, you're going to take it outside the walls of the church and you're going to show this world, this community, exactly who Jesus is and what He can do in your life. Wow, that's fantastic. It's a Saul Paul moment. It's a transformation, not a reformation. It's not just a change of behavior. But if you and I really desire a new beginning, a transformation, not just the reformation, others are going to be involved. Shouldn't that be a perspective change for us? If you and I understood that any person the Lord led us to was ripe for the completion of the work Christ desired to do within them, how would you feel? What would you do? Ananias was afraid. Ananias, hearing the voice of God, and that can't be small, right? I mean, Ananias was hearing that, you would think, whew, you know, wow, you know, God spoke. I'm okay with that, right? I heard, verbally heard something. We don't always get to hear verbal here from God. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that's the way my calling was, and I understand it. I just knew God was compelling me that I had to be a minister. I knew that. He didn't speak to me. I didn't hear it audibly. But I couldn't get away from the call, and I know He does the same for all of us. It's not that He's talking maybe in our ear, but He's compelling deep within, and you know it. This is what God wants. This is what He wants for me. This is what He wants for my church. This is what He wants for His kingdom in New Smyrna Beach. And you can't get away from it. Oh, it sounds scary at times. Ananias certainly thought so. Shouldn't that be a perspective change for us too? If you and I understood that any person the Lord led us to was ripe for that conversion, wouldn't we want to do it? Don't be afraid. If God has compelled you, if God has laid it upon your heart, you can do it. In obedient response to the Lord, because of Ananias saying, I'm afraid of this, but I'm going to do what God has asked me to do. Think of what took place. The greatest missionary in the Church of Jesus Christ was birthed in a rebirth moment, in a saved moment, in a born-again moment that literally altered the face of our planet. All because Ananias said yes. Wow. This is instructive. As a person as well, concerned that others grow up in Christ, I've grown so accustomed to the word accountability that though it's still a scary word, I know I desire it in my own life and for the lives of others. I think accountability is important. Can I confess something here? I'm tired of people using the excuse that they are only accountable to God to justify their continuing poor behaviors. You're not. If there's something we read over and over again in Scripture, it's how the church was together. Her people were together. And if I'm not mistaken, Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Do not forsake coming together as some are in the habit of doing, but do so all the more as you see the day, the great day, the return of the Lord coming." Why? Because it was important for the church to support each other, to hold each other accountable, to spur each other on to greater things, to greater works. It's possible. And it's necessary. It is true that the Lord is our final judge, but it's also true that He placed us on this earth to walk this road together. Can you say that word, together? Together. Join me in saying it. Together. Who are, we are a church, and we do things how? Together. We were at a church work day yesterday. Together. We serve this community together. We worship, that's what we're most used to and comfortable with, together. We change the face of our community together. After all, this world is still principally inhabited by others. Have you caught on to that one yet? So we live in community where we can grow and mature, and that only happens when we allow others to be a part of our lives. I try to emphasize regularly to several influential people in my life that I desire for them to feel free to question what I do, why I do what I do. I emphasize that I need them to serve as my checks and balances in life. I also will emphasize that they ought to do so with grace, because I don't want you just yelling at me. Right? But I need it. We need it. That's why husbands and wives are together. You serve as check and balance against one another. That's why kids are a part of our families. That's why we gather at church. Let me boil it down to this one statement for you. Something to think about for the rest of this week. If you want to write anything down, I'll let you write this one down. I think seasons of new beginnings occur where transformation is sought, and others are allowed to be encouraged to be a part of my life in that transformation. Seek it, and let others be a part of that. In part, to help me, in part, for me to help them. Maybe it's time for a season of new beginnings for you. Maybe you felt the burden and the weight of your life, and you felt like, I don't have the answers. I'm struggling in my sins. I need something fresh. I need something bold and vibrant. I need life. Then I ask you, I invite you, to have the scales removed from your eyes, that you might understand not change of behavior, but transformation of heart, where your future is forever altered by a single decision you make to follow Jesus Christ. I invite you to make that decision today. I also want to offer a moment in prayer for you and I both this morning. I firmly believe we need to walk this road together, not just in a Sunday morning worship service, but all throughout the week. We need others who will decidedly be our spiritual mentors and partners to help us in this journey that we're on. Someone who won't be afraid to speak to us in grace about our decisions and actions, but will never stop loving us as we mature in our faith with Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and Brother Gary, if you want to come. Gracious God, whew. exciting to see what was transpiring in that early church. How awesome to see how you were affecting change for so many so early. And it amazes us, astounds us really, when we read of this account in the Apostle Paul's life where you really got a hold of his heart. He had so much head knowledge. He had so much fire in his belly. But it was so misdirected against your work. But God, you got a hold of him. Using a man of God who was fearful in the process. But God, you made change. Not just minor change. This was major change. This was transformation. This was life altering. This was forever different. God, thank you for letting us hear this again, for seeing this again. We need this in our own lives, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would be working in the hearts of all of us today, drawing us to you. If there is someone here who does not know you, does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, would you draw them closely to you right now? Would you burn within them the passion, the desire that the scales, as it were, would fall from their eyes and they would see the glory of following you? And would you help us all to continue to passionately pursue you, not being held back by fears that we have of the changes you are moving in our lives for? Thank you, Father. This is your time. In Jesus' name, amen.